Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How was your week? Good. If you have a job that has you working outside, or if you've been mowing the lawn or something else like that, then you know that summer's here, finally. It seems like it's taken forever to get here, but how many are glad for summer? Yeah, how many get tired of summer and get glad for fall? Yeah, pretty much everybody. It's one of the great things about living in a place where there are four seasons. It's not that we necessarily celebrate the coming of each season, but it is a great change of pace. Faith and I, of course, lived in the tropics for years, and there in the tropics, well, there's pretty much two seasons, dry season and rainy season. And right now it's rainy season, and that's what the Philippine team is going to be walking into over there. So a lot of what they do will be doing a lot of hiking from place to place, and a lot of what they do will be done in the rain. They're just gonna love getting back here to, well, we don't have rain this. Wait a minute. You know how that works. But we're gonna have a commissioning service, a time at the very end when we're gonna ask the people that are going to the Philippines to come up here, and we'll pray for them and send them off. It may take us a couple seconds to get it together because a lot of them actually are working out back with the kids. We've been studying the book of John in a series entitled So That You May Know. And this morning, the particular passage that we'll be looking at is John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. It's part 22, So That You May Know the Works of the Father. And we've been saying as we've gone along here that we're going to unpack this passage by passage and look at it at depth, because it's going to help us to understand things about Jesus that we didn't know. In many respects, perhaps we've been meeting a Jesus that we really didn't understand before. We're seeing things about him and his conflict with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the Pharisees, and the fight that seems to be going on, the pitched battle that seems to be taking place everywhere he turns. The reason that we've been doing that is because we want to get to the place where we reach John chapter 20, where John tells us in the last part of his book why he wrote his book. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John's saying, I saw a whole lot more than what I'm telling you about. But these are written, I've chosen these particular things as part of my story, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, the Son of God in this case means God in human form. Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's becoming our best friend. He wants us to have life. He wants us to experience life in a deep way. And the reason that's so important to him is because it was important to Jesus. Jesus wanted us to experience life. He wanted us to live life that was to the full, not dull and boring and drab and, oh, well, it's Sunday morning again, so I guess I'll go to church. If that's all you got, then you don't have enough. Trust me on this one. That is not what Jesus had for you. This obligation to show up at church on a Sunday morning. He wanted a life for you that was full of enthusiasm and full of excitement and full of running into things and meeting people and having an opportunity to tell them the truth about him. And well, we're going to be talking about that this morning and how important that is, not only for them, but for us. To have the opportunity, to have the privilege to share the good news with folks that so badly need to hear it. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of John chapter 10, and we heard a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees about, of all things, a sheep pen. That was the topic that he chose. As he was having the conversation with them, he's the one that brings it up. He begins to talk about a sheep pen and a shepherd and the entrance to the sheep pen and the guy that lets the shepherd in and how the shepherd gets in and then how the sheep get in and what the shepherd does. It's a long, extended, rather elaborate and very beautiful allegory, a very beautiful illustration of the things that Jesus means to be to us. And Jesus likened God's people to sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture, Psalm 100 would say. He likened us to sheep, and he's referring it to the temple, to all things Jewish, to the sacrificial system, to all of that, as being the sheep pen, the place where God's people, God's sheep, are kept safe by the shepherd. In that conversation, Jesus actually confronted the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities. The Pharisees. He went after them because they had proved to be little more than hired men. He even references when the wolf comes, the man who's the shepherd will stay and fight. The shepherd will actually lay down his life for the sheep. But a hired man, not going to do that. He's just going to take off. Because the sheep don't belong to him. He's simply being paid to take care of them. That's the whole point that Jesus is making. And so the Sanhedrin, because of who they were and the way they approached life, had proven that they were just hired men. They actually played the role of gatekeepers. They were the ones who were trying to keep Jesus from his sheep. They were the ones who were trying to keep the shepherd out of the sheep pen. They were trying to prevent that. Despite the fact that Jesus is the true shepherd. And you may remember that Jesus said, I came in through the gate. You remember what the gate is in that particular allegory that he told? The gate is the Old Testament prophecies. I fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Everybody else who's ever come along and claimed to be the Messiah cannot make the claim that they fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. I walked in through the gate, Jesus says, and in fact, the gatekeeper opened for me. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is thinking of themselves as the gatekeeper, the people who are keeping Israel and Judaism safe. And Jesus says that the gatekeeper opened the gate for me, and well, we looked back at John chapter 1 and discovered that he's talking about John the Baptizer, who recognized that Jesus was the promised one, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, and opened the gate so that Jesus could walk in. He fulfilled every single one of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And then he gave us a beautiful double meaning to the gate, this entrance where the shepherd at first entered. He said at first that he had gone through the gate, talking about the Old Testament prophecies, and then he actually says, I have become the gate. And we took the time to look at that shepherd sitting right there in the gate and recognize that in order for the sheep to get out, in order for the sheep to escape the shepherd's protection, they have to go right by him. Or in order for, a predator or a thief to get in, they're going to have to go by the shepherd as well. And in the story from God's Word this morning, Jesus is going to have something to say about how he fulfills that role as the shepherd in protecting the sheep. He sits in the gate, so none of the sheep, not one of them, is able to escape without him noticing. In order to get out, they've got to go by him. And in order for a predator to get in, they have to get past him as well. And that reminds us of how much he loves his sheep. Reminds us of how much he loves us, how full his heart is of longing to take care of you, to play that role in your life. And that idea is embedded in the fact that no less than five times in the first part of John chapter 10, count them, five times, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I can prove that. I can prove that I'm the good shepherd because I will lay down my life for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. And a moment is coming, not too many weeks away. We're going to look at that in a moment as well. A moment is coming, not too many weeks away, when that statement will be put to the test. When Jesus will be asked by his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane to lay down his life. No man takes it from me, he had said in the beginning of John chapter 10. I lay it down by my own choice and of my own accord. The Pharisees are going to get to him, but not just yet. We ended the message last week by listening to Jesus dream out loud about the sheepfold, about the fact that there were other sheep that he was going to go and get. There were other sheep that hadn't come from the original sheep pen. He was going to lead people out of the bondage of Judaism, and he was going to lead people out of the bondage of their Gentile lives. And he dreamed out loud and said, the day is going to come when there will be one fold, one sheep, one flock, and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. And we ended the time by wondering if maybe we shouldn't share his dream. I thought we agreed last week, at least I agreed with myself, that when you love somebody, you support their dreams, right? When you love somebody and you know that there's something that they absolutely want, you want to be involved in that. You want to help to make it possible for them to achieve their dreams.
As we sat last week and listened to Jesus in the face of having just said five times, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, comes that wistful moment when he says, you know, I have other sheep that I need to bring. Other sheep that are not from this sheepfold. I'm going to go and get them. We know that he's gone to heaven, but he's still going to get the sheep. And you know how he manages to do that? Not by appearing here on planet Earth again. He manages to do that through you and me. His dream was that your family would hear. His dream was that your friends would hear. His dream was that the people out there, the people that surround us here, that they would hear the truth about Jesus and the fact that he laid down his life for them. That's his dream. But he's also still dreaming that the 6,500 unreached people groups on the planet will hear that he laid down his life for them as well. And there are people here in our community, in our neighborhood, there are people around the world who have not heard that good news. And to quote the Apostle Paul, I say that to shame you. That's what he said to the church at Corinth. Because we bear responsibility for that. If there are people in this area here who have not heard the good news, that lies on our doorstep. I don't want you to go away with your tail between your legs yelping. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to say that we have a privilege. You remember last week we talked about this? How much more difficult it is to be quiet than it is to speak up? Have you also taken into account how much different it is when we take the opportunity to speak up, when we actually find the courage and bite the bullet or whatever it is that you have? Don't bite bullets. I don't think that's a good idea. I'm just saying, okay? But bite the bullet or whatever it is that you have to do, when you come away from a conversation where you've had the opportunity to tell somebody the truth about Jesus, there is a very different feeling that goes with that if you're into the fuzzy thing behind your navel thing. But there's a very different feeling that goes with that than goes with the moment when you realize I had an opportunity to speak up and I didn't. Would you agree with that? As you drive home and there was that gas station attendant and the opportunity was right there. Nobody else was around and this thing came up about the people that were killed in the tornado last night and you had the chance to say something. And you chose instead to be politically correct. You walked out. There's a very different feel that goes with finding the courage to just say something. And even if that person doesn't come to faith in Christ, there's a boost that goes to the very depths of our soul when we find the courage to just speak up. To just speak up. So there's all kinds of reasons to go, but one of the primary reasons that we looked at last week is that Jesus dreamed that we would go. He dreamed that we would participate in finding those other sheep. And we talked more about that at Freedom Splash last week. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. And it's time to actually unpack this truck here, this passage that's there in front of us, and we keep using this image because I want you to get it. I want you to understand that the time that we're having here together is not just so that I have an opportunity to talk. I mean, I'm thankful that you sit there as quietly as you do. I don't know what's going on in your heads as I talk. This isn't just an opportunity for me to talk. This is an opportunity for you to grab one of those boxes and take it home. God's designed something for you, for this week, for this opportunity, for the things that you'll see and the people that you'll meet this week. He's put it in a box. He's wrapped it into this passage. And what you take away from this passage might be entirely different than what other people take away from this passage. So having said that, we need to get started. And the way that we always start with a passage is by reading it aloud together. I'm going to ask you to read with me the first part of the passage, or the latter part of the passage, rather, and then I'll story the first part of the passage, but people have anticipated me. We always stand as we read God's Word out of reverence to God and out of respect for His Word. And I'd ask if you'd read aloud with me if you're able to do that without being too distressed. But we read together from John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. And that is the scripture. So take your seats. Story from God's Word this morning comes from right here in John chapter 10. And I'd welcome you to turn there. It's a bit of a story that precedes the one that we just read, the part that we just read. I'd welcome you to turn there to check me on my facts as I go. But Jesus has just announced his plans to lay down his life for his followers, to lay down his life for his sheep. That's how John chapter 10 actually began. And he has said this in the hearing of a group of men who are at that moment actively making plans to kill him. He's confronted them with that truth. He's confronted them with that idea. He knows that they're planning to kill him. And as he's talking about this, it's his way of knowing, letting them know, as far as I'm concerned, it's his way of letting them know that they're going to succeed. You're going to get me. You're going to take me down. He stops short of saying, don't worry, but he lets them know that they're going to succeed. In fact, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way, he wants them to succeed. Not because he has a death wish, but because he knows that the ultimate thing that he has come to planet Earth to do is to die. He was born to die. He was born to die in your place. That's why he's here. He came to die in our place on the cross. And as the story from God's Word this morning begins, the day of his death is drawing near. As we mentioned already when we looked at the beginning of chapter 10, everything from the beginning of 7 through the middle of 10 takes place in mid-October AD 32 at the Festival of Tabernacles. And we looked in detail at why that was, what was so important about that. But as we get to the middle of chapter 10, things are going to shift. It's not mid-October AD 32 anymore. It's actually December, on or about December 23rd. AD 32, that this part of the story unfolds. This last half of John chapter 10 takes place somewhere around December 23rd, AD 32. And since Jesus will die on Friday, April 3rd, AD 33, that means that he has roughly 13 weeks to live. Now, I don't say that to be morbid. I'm just saying that because this plan is afoot. This secret plan is in place to put him to death. They haven't been able to work out the details. They don't know how to actually arrest him. They don't believe they can arrest him in the daytime because people will revolt. That's the conversation that they've been having. I don't say that to be morbid. I just say that because in this particular story that we're going to tell, that I'm going to tell you this morning, this passage that we're going to look at this morning, he's actually going to escape their grasp twice. Twice they're going to make an effort to arrest him or stone him. He's going to get away both times. But Passover is coming. Passover is just around the corner. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from John chapter 10, verses 22 to 33. It was, as we mentioned, the the festival of dedication. Some people call it the festival of lights. You may know it better as Hanukkah. Hanukkah has arrived, and so it's winter time. It's the end of December, and it's very likely, based on the way John phrases all of this, that there was snow on the ground. It wasn't Christmas yet. Christmas wouldn't be celebrated for several centuries, but Jesus is there in the temple, and it's Hanukkah. He's walking in Solomon's colonnade. It's a place where he spent most of his time when he was there in the temple, and people would be following him, and as they walked along with him, he would often turn and begin to teach them. And in fact, Solomon's colonnade has the potential for being relatively famous to you if you were here for the studies in the book of Acts, because, well, that's where his followers, the apostles, are going to spend most of their time teaching. He's walking along there in Solomon's colonnade, and now, some representatives from the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, this mixture of people, show up and, well, they accost him. They stop him right there in Solomon's colonnade. And they say, all right. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? What's that? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, then tell us plainly. I don't know how he avoided the exasperation, and I don't even know how to tell this part of the story without exasperation in my voice. But he looks at them and he says, I've told you already who I am. You know who I am. But you refuse to believe me despite the fact that I've done amazing things. I've done miracles in my Father's name. The real truth of the matter is, Jesus said, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You see, my sheep here, they follow me. I know my sheep, and they follow me. They listen to my voice. And, well, I give them eternal life. And they will never die, because no one will ever be able to snatch them out of my hand. In fact, my Father, who is greater than all, gave them to me, and no one will ever be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And all of this is true because I and the Father are one. When he said that, they reached down and grabbed stones that were lying there on the ground. They're going to kill him again. Jesus says to them, well, I don't fully understand here. I've done many amazing things, many miracles in my Father's name, many good works. For which of those good works are you going to stone me? Not for any good work that you've done. We're not stoning you, executing you for a good work that you've done. We're executing you because you, a mere man, has claimed to be God. And that is the story from God's Word. One more confrontation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. I don't want to be too repetitive here, although John is being repetitive, so I feel some license in this regard. I don't want to be too repetitive here, but we've run into another occasion when Jesus is claiming to be God. Not just claiming to be the Messiah, that was the question that they had asked, but he ends up claiming to be God. It's another occasion when that happens. And the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the men, the most responsible men, the most spiritually responsible men of the day, actually pick up on what he's saying. There's no confusion in their minds as to what he's claiming. When he says, I and the Father are one, they get the point. And this is more evidence. The fact that they picked up stones to throw at him is more evidence to me that we can't say, and again, I'll repeat this, but we can't say that Jesus was a good man, but he's not God. Jesus didn't leave us room for that. The Sanhedrin is going to kill him. That's their plan, because he has claimed to be God. They're cutting him no slack. And Jesus, in fact, didn't allow them any slack. He didn't allow us any slack. Because as they put it, you, a mere man, have claimed to be God. You stand there and you tell us, you and the Father are one. That's the same thing as saying, I am God. You are a mere man, they're saying, and yet you claim to be God. We've come back to the idea that either Jesus is who he claims to be, or he is a mere man claiming to be God. And if that's the case, then he is guilty of blasphemy. And according to God's law, they are absolutely right in deciding to stone him. If he is in fact a mere man, if he is not God, then he is not a good man. He just isn't. We can't say that. Either he is as he claims to be, or he's guilty of blasphemy. There's no middle of the road, no matter what other denominations or cults might say. And based on this conversation from this morning, it's safe to say that anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God isn't really listening to him. I don't want to be any more threatening than that. But anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God isn't really listening to Jesus. Or as he would put it, is not one of his sheep. Because his sheep listen to him. His sheep hear what he has to say. And when he makes these claims about himself, he actually says, my sheep believe me. They follow me. They continued to follow despite the fact that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, were trying to prevent them. Not one of his followers. And this is all coming off of the phrase, I and the Father are one. He's going to make another statement in a moment that makes it clear again that he believes himself to be God. But I want to remind you the ground that we covered when we did John chapter 1. God the Father is God, but he's God in a different form than the form that Jesus took when he became a man. And God the Father is God in a different form than the form the Spirit of God takes when he comes to live within your heart. And Jesus is God. But Jesus is God in a different form than the form that God the Father takes when he sits on the throne. And Jesus is God in a different form than the Spirit of God takes when he comes to live within your heart. And lastly, the Spirit of God is God. But the Spirit of God is God in a different form than the form that God the Father takes when he sits on the throne. The Spirit of God is God in a different form than the form that Jesus took when he became a man and lived here on planet Earth. That is what we believe here at the Potter's House. So I want you to go out there and be obnoxious and argue with people, okay? I think that should be the plan for this week. That's the plan we'll make in the huddle. I want you out there arguing and shouting. I want you to be so worked up that you spit when you do your T's. That's what I want. No. When I say that that's what we believe here at the Potter's House, I'm not saying that so that you can start arguments. I'm not saying that so that we can fight with other people. I'm just saying that so that we can hold to what Jesus said. Because he made it very clear. If you don't believe that I'm God, you're not listening to me. If you don't believe that I'm God, you're not hearing me. The Sanhedrin was hearing him and were very clear. And decided to kill him because of it. His followers were hearing him and were very clear on the point and decided to continue to follow him in spite of the fact that he's guilty of blasphemy if he's not who he claims to be. Well, the authorities, as we've mentioned, are standing there with stones in their hands ready to kill Jesus because they believe him to be a mere man, a man who's claiming to be God. That's how they understand the phrase, the Son of God. We've talked about that. The Son of God is actually God in human form. That's what Jesus means for us to understand when he uses that phrase. But he's also said that I and the Father are one. That's another clear statement that he believes himself to be one with God the Father. So this is a pretty tense and dangerous moment, wouldn't you agree? I mean, I've never been in a situation where I think I've been shot at, but I've never actually had a group of people standing around with stones in their hands ready to throw them at me until I was dead. I say that quite freely. That's never happened to me. But I can imagine being somewhat tense. I mean, I get nervous when I stand up here in front of you, and I don't think any of you have stones. So Jesus is in the middle of a pretty tense and fairly dangerous situation. And what he says next can make all the difference. And remarkably, I love this, because he's about to resort to a riddle of sorts. not like Lord of the Rings, but he's about to resort to a riddle. He's going to say something to them that at first blush, first time I looked at this passage, it's been years ago the first time, I said, where are you going with this, guy? What exactly do you mean? What exactly are you talking about? But it's a riddle. And for me, it seems like a risky gamble, but it'll catch the Sanhedrin completely off guard. Because Jesus is going to quote Psalm 82, the 82nd Psalm, in which God is speaking to the magistrates. You know what a magistrate is? It's a man who has been given the job of judging other people. You know, it says, judge not that you be not judged, but there are people who have that responsibility, the magistrates. They sit in God's place and do God's work by judging the guilty. I know that some of you have great respect for our judicial system. Some of you have no respect for our judicial system. I'm not trying to talk about our judicial system. I'm talking about the one back then, the first century, Israel. I don't want to have a political revolt on my hands that I have to deal with. But God speaks to the magistrates, and as he speaks to the magistrates, he actually calls them gods. Gods. That's what God calls the magistrate. That's what God calls the judges. Because they're doing a job on God's behalf. Judgment, God himself is the judge. And so when a man sits in that role and judges other people on God's behalf, God refers to them as gods. In fact, gods with a small g. You know the difference between God with a small g and God with a capital G. Well, Jesus goes back and quotes that passage from Psalm 82. And he does that knowing that the scripture is always correct. And then he says, well, you know, if the scripture calls a man a god when he acts on God's behalf in that one simple thing, in that one area of his life, hey, are you staying with me here? If we would call a man like that a god because he's representing God in that one area, then what would we call a man who is perfectly and completely representing God? What would you call a man who is God in human form? Any guesses? Oh, it's a tough one, but we would call him God with a capital G. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't understand why you guys are busting my chops. Because when a man acts as a magistrate and represents God in one area in his life, we call him a god. God himself has referred to him as that. But now I have come as the Son of God, God in human form, perfectly and completely representing God in all areas of my life and his. So why are you busting my chops when I claim to be God? That's what's happening in verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he, God, called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Like I said, feels like a risky gamble to go into something like that. But they have no answer for it. He catches them flat-footed, as he always did. Now, Jesus has just said that he's the Son of God. And he said that he's here on earth as on God's mission. And now he admits that if that's the case, the Sanhedrin had the right to expect him to do God-like things. Jesus said that. You have the right to expect me to do God-like things. Anybody here ever met a professional golfer? Anybody that met here, somebody that claimed to be a professional golfer? Can you imagine meeting a professional golfer or somebody that says, "Hey, I'm Ed, and well, what do you do?" "Well, I'm a retired professional golfer. I'm not doing that anymore, but I played Tiger Woods and actually beat him twice." And, you know, he gives you his... And you think to yourself, "Wow, this guy can golf." And so probably you're a little hesitant to take him out, take, you know, hey, we should, you know, we should get together and, you know, we should. But one day you do. You just say, well, yep, we should do this. Let's go golfing. And so he walks up to that first tee, and you have to actually tell him to put the tee in. He puts the tee in, and he puts the ball on top of it, and he holds his golf club like this. You can't sink a 3-foot, a 5-foot, or a 7-foot putt. He drives 50 yards, so it takes him 11 shots to get to the green. By the time he's all done, you've beat him by 30 strokes. How many of you at that point would raise the issue with him? Time out here, buddy. I'm not sure that you were a professional golfer. Wouldn't you say that? Because if he claims to be a professional golfer, you would have the right to expect that he knows how to golf, right? And that's all that Jesus is saying here. You have the right, if I'm going to claim to be God, you have the right to expect me to do God-like things. I want you to keep in mind that we're just coming off a story where Jesus has actually created eyes for a man that was born blind. You remember he used the clay and rubbed the clay on those eyes that weren't there. He didn't just give him his sight, he gave him eyes. And we said that that's not just a miracle. That's way more than a miracle. It was an act of creation. It's the very thing you would expect God to do in that setting. Jesus wants us to take that as one more evidence. Look what it says in verses 37 to 38. Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's just made another inflammatory statement. Did you catch it? If I do the works that are godlike, then believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I took the liberty of bringing some coffee this morning, not because I thought I would fall asleep during the message, but something that I want to show you. This is actually very good coffee, and I'm just going to pour it in here in this glass cup so that you can see into the cup. Now, like I said, that really is good coffee, and I've come to the conclusion that no coffee is so good that you can't ruin it by adding a little creamer, and so that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to add some creamer. This is not a magic trick, you know, where it just kind of disappears. I'm going to just add this creamer here like that. There it is. And yes, significantly changed the quality of this coffee. And I'm not complaining about the people that use creamer. I just want to ask you this. Is this coffee with creamer in it? Or is it creamer with coffee in it? Yeah, the answer is yes. That's exactly what it is. It is, well, it's both, isn't it? At the same time. But you can't tell anymore where the creamer ends and the coffee starts. You can't tell where the coffee ends or the creamer starts. They are completely distinct entities, and yet there they are together in the same cup. I don't recommend that creamer, but I'm just saying. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. There's no way to separate us, he's saying. There's no way to tell where I end and the Father begins, where the Father ends and I begin. We are that much alike. We are that tied together. We are that intricately involved with one another. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And in response to that, they're going to pick up stones again to kill him. John chapter 10, verse 39 says, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. I don't know if you've ever heard this proverb, but there's an old proverb that says, tell the truth and run. That's a Polish proverb, from what I understand. It's not a bad idea. Tell the truth and, yeah, just get out of here, man. If you're going to tell the truth, go. That used to be a proverb that we lived by. Tell the truth and run. It's been replaced, though. You know the proverb that we have in place these days? Tell the truth if it's politically correct. It's the only time you tell the truth. It's not a question of telling the truth and running anymore. It's a question of telling the truth if it's politically correct. Because you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to... I have to say this, and I don't want to go on a rant here, but I really believe that the PC police, the self-appointed PC police, have put us in a position where we are much less than we could be, and in fact, much less than we should be in our lives today. There are things that need to be said in situations. And I've been in several conversations lately where you make a comment, and I am not talking about hate speech. I am not talking about condemning other people. I'm talking about having a real conversation with folks where you're really getting to the issues and around the truth, and somebody will say, that is not politically correct. The self-appointed PC police. That is not politically correct. And that changes the whole content of the conversation. Do you know why? Because now we're not talking about the truth anymore. We're talking about what it means to be politically correct. It's the easiest way out of a conversation about the truth. You're not being politically correct. It's marred our society. And Jesus has just found himself in a place where people are holding stones in their hands, getting ready to kill him. Twice in one passage, they've tried to arrest him and take him away. And instead of doing the politically correct thing, this God-man, this politically incorrect God-man, speaks the truth because it's the thing that they need to hear, even though they don't like it. And where he ends up in verses 40 to 42, Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed about him. Many believed in him. We often find ourselves in a place where we have to make a decision. Do I say the thing that's true? Or do I say the thing that's politically correct? Because in our society today, keeping your job, staying in office, is more dependent on you being politically correct than it is on you telling the truth. Our society has been crippled by this. And I didn't come here to complain. I came with the hopes that we could set you free. This poor guy right here is in trouble. Would you agree with that? Are you aware that he might be offended if you were to point out that the water that he's chosen to swim in has sharks in it? It might hurt his feelings. So in order to be politically correct, I think we should just ignore the poor guy. Don't you? Just leave him to whatever fate he's gotten himself into. Let's not warn him. You know, I hope you know that I'm speaking facetiously. What would you do? Wouldn't you say, he appears to know that the sharks are there. He needs help, and that help begins with the truth. He needs to be rescued, and that rescue begins with the truth. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about the last days in 2 Timothy 4, 1-3. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. One of the most powerful charges in all of the New Testament. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me that I could afford to lose weight for the sake of my health. Tell me that I look awesome, because that's what I want to hear. Don't tell me that I'm bald. That's rude. Could we make a pact together that we're going to stop being driven by what's politically correct and start being driven by what's true? And I am not talking about going out there and being rude and unkind. I'm not talking about you engaging in hate speech. Look at what it says there. With great patience. With great patience. I'm talking about you loving people to Christ by being willing to take the risk of saying something to them that they may not want to hear. At the risk of being crude, if I'm ever standing in the back there and you're greeting me on a Sunday morning and you notice that my fly is down, tell me. I am not going to want to hear that, but I'm telling you, as much as I don't want to hear that, I really don't want to get up here with my fly down, so please. There are people out there. There are people half a world away that are in danger. And they don't know it. And you can sit there and idle your time by saying, well, I probably don't want to have a conversation about religion. We know people don't want to talk about that. You know, people don't want to talk about sharks, and they don't want to talk about their flies being down. Forgive me. We need to tell them. We need to tell them. In season and out of season. When they like it and when they don't like it. Because Jesus is coming back. He died for them. He's been dreaming about these other folks, these other sheep that are going to come in. You and I have the privilege of sitting down with them and having that conversation. So let's start being more focused on the truth and less concerned about being politically correct. Okay? Yeah. Can't hear your heads rattling from all the way up here. Let's start being more concerned about the truth and less concerned about being politically correct, okay? Okay, woo-hoo. Now I'm going to ask if the folks that are going on the Philippine trip would join me up here. We may need to call them out of the back because some of them are actually working while we're sitting here being quiet, but we're going to ask them to come up. If you're here in the room, and don't wait for everybody else to show up. Just come on up and join me up here on the stage. Brian is coming, and Mia is coming, and Tim is on his way, and these wonderful young ladies here that are joining the trip as well. Come on up here on the stage with me so that folks can... The whole intent of a commissioning service is to pass on to these folks that are headed away on this trip that you're going to stand behind them in prayer, that you are glad to have them represent you there in that place and in that way. Jason is still coming. Grant is coming. Oh, here come the... be on your best behavior. The kids are coming in too. I don't want them to, you know, think we have fun in here while they're gone without them. Are other people coming? Join us up here. Here they come. Come on. Those of you that are going on the trip, come on up here. There you go. Is Grant here? Grant is homesick. Grant is homesick already. He's not even on the trip, and he's homesick already. I'm very concerned about this as we go. But Dalton is sick as well. Well, then I guess there are other things that we're praying about. I want to remind you just... Oh, thank you. Thank you. I want to remind you that these folks are headed over to the Philippines to have an opportunity to actually meet with people who have never been reached with the gospel, to tell their stories to those people, and to say to them, you know, missionaries are going to be coming the end of the year. You'll want to listen to them. You should believe what they have to say. You're sending them to do that. And so if you would, I'd appreciate it if you'd stand with me. As we close in prayer, we're going to pray for them. I don't know how you feel about lifting up holy hands in church, but since we're going to have our eyes closed, nobody's going to know that you're doing this, you know, if you're still stuck in that rut. But you may want to just lift your hands towards them and as we bestow God's blessing on them as they go. I'll be going as well. But I'm going to be the one praying if that's okay. So let's ask for God's blessing on these folks. Our Father and our God, we thank you today for the privilege that we have of knowing the truth, when there are so many in the world that don't. And so we pray for these that are going to the Philippines, for the young people who will be commissioned next week as they head for Tennessee. God, we're asking that you would use these people as our representatives to take the message that we might have taken ourselves, but we're going to ask them to do it in our place. God, give them the strength and the courage that they need to speak the truth. And if they find themselves in difficult or dangerous situations, give them the courage that they need to trust you in the midst of the mess. God, I want to pray for all of these folks that are staying behind as well, and ask you that you would give them the courage to be more focused on the truth and speaking the truth to their family and their friends, to their co-workers, to their associates. To be more focused on that than they are on their worries about being politically correct. God, thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing the truth, of knowing you, and of making you known. Help us to be diligent with that, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Ready?
Break.
Go get them, Potter's House.